I've never actually been on a diet before, but if I did go on a diet, I think this is the kind of diet I'd want to look for. It's called the Good Enough Diet, and it says where near enough is good enough to lose weight. And the little phrase there, lose weight, keep your lifestyle. See, now let me be clear, I haven't read this book. I have no idea if it's worth the paper it's written on. I just like that front cover there. I like the idea that you could, you know, go on a diet and not actually have to change anything about your lifestyle. I mean, you could keep eating juicy red strawberries dipped in chocolate. I like eating things dipped in chocolate. And it doesn't even sound like you have to bother much. You know, near enough is good enough. Well, maybe that attitude, that kind of attitude of near enough is good enough, is okay when it comes to a diet. I mean, maybe that diet actually works. I don't know. But is near enough good enough for a leader? Is near enough good enough for a king? Thanks, Steve. Well, that depends how you measure it. The indecisiveness can be crippling to a leader. There are times when a leader needs to act and act quickly. And the information at their disposal may be incomplete. They've just got to do something. So if there's a natural disaster, if there's a war, if there's some kind of epidemic, and they need to mobilise some response even before they have a full understanding of the situation. Sometimes leaders need to act quickly. Maybe near enough is good enough at times. And yet, I guess from another perspective, in those situations you could say that a quick response, timeliness, is part of what would make a response a good one, good enough, rather than just near enough. See, on the whole, I think we probably don't want our leaders to have an attitude that near enough is good enough. Now, imagine you had a boss with that attitude. I mean, that near enough was good enough when it came to payment of employees. You got most of your paycheck most of the time. Or a judge who thought that near enough was good enough in her decisions, and only 1 in every 10 people she convicted was innocent. Or a politician who thought near enough is good enough when it comes to speaking the truth, and they only lie some of the time. See, we don't want leaders who have that attitude. We don't want leaders who are lazy and inattentive. We want them to take their role seriously. Well, in 1 Samuel 15, we're going to see that when it comes to obedience to God's word, near enough is not good enough. And that's especially the case for the leaders of God's people. Now, this, in my view, is the single most important chapter on King Saul. The narrative, in fact, of 1 Samuel leads me to that conclusion. So let me ask you this question. You may know the answer, you may not. You may think you know the answer. How long did Saul reign over Israel? How long did Saul reign over Israel? Does anyone know that answer? Oh, you're at the talk on Tuesday. Well, if you turn back, if you've got your Bible open and you have a look at 1 Samuel 13 verse 1, this is what it says in the New International Version. It says, verse 1, Saul was 30 years old when he became king, and he reigned over Israel 42 years. 30 years old when he became king, and he reigned over Israel 42 years. Now, as far as guesses go, that's a pretty good guess. You see, if you look from where Saul is anointed in 1 Samuel chapter 10 till his death in 1 Samuel chapter 31, a lot of things happen. Decades pass, it seems. But the thing about 1 Samuel 13 verse 1 is that in the Hebrew, it doesn't actually have the word 30 or the word 40. In the Hebrew text, a literal translation would be something like, Saul was a son of a year when he became king, and he was king over Israel 2 years. Now, it's possible that the Hebrew text has become corrupted, that some numbers like 30 and 40 have dropped out, but there are other possible explanations. So the son of a year, that could perhaps be a reference to the length of time between when Saul was anointed as king, the start of chapter 10, and when he's kind of publicly confirmed as king, and that a process that takes a few chapters till the end of chapter 12. What about he reigned for 2 years over Israel? Well, what if the inspired writer of the narrative is telling us something about Saul's reign? What if 2 years is how long Saul reigned in God's eyes? You know, physically he sat on the throne for decades, but spiritually, after two paltry years, he was rejected by God. And I think another sort of clue that might lead us in that direction is if you look at the end of 1 Samuel chapter 14, from verse 47 to verse 52, it reads like a summary of Saul's reign. You know, it talks about all the battles he fought and his children and how he sort of manned his army. And in fact, it even mentions in verse 48 his war against the Amalekites, which doesn't take place until chapter 15. So we've got this kind of summary of Saul's reign there at the end of chapter 14. So I think what we're being told here, what we're being shown here in the Bible writer's perspective, is that by the end of chapter 14, Saul's reign is effectively over. In God's eyes, he was king for 2 years and that's it, even though physically he was going to go and stay on the throne of Israel for decades to come. And if that's the case, then chapter 15 is the crux. This is the key chapter that tells us why this king, in truth, only reigned for two of his years on the throne. It tells us why he was rejected as king. And the reason Saul was rejected, 1 Samuel 15 tells us, is because his attitude to obedience to God's word was that near enough is good enough. In the first three verses, looking at the chapter 15 now, in the first three verses, Saul hears the voice of the words of Yahweh. Look at verse 1. And Samuel said to Saul, I am the one Yahweh sent to anoint you king over his people, over Israel. So now listen to the voice of the words of Yahweh. Thus said Yahweh of hosts, I've noted what Amalek did to Israel in opposing them on the way when they went up from Egypt. Now go and strike down Amalek and to devote to destruction all which is theirs. Do not spare them. Put to death man and woman, child and infant, cattle and sheep, camel and donkey. Now, God's word isn't always easy. Many times God's word is difficult, it's demanding. And certainly that was the case at this time. What kind of king, what kind of army would want to fight this war? All the risk and no reward. There's no possibility of financial gain because this was a war purely to administer God's justice, God's punishment of the Amalekites. There's no possibility of reward, no plunder to be taken. What king or army would want to fight this battle? More than that, more than just being difficult, it's this specific command we find particularly shocking, don't we? How could God command such a thing? This wholesale slaughter of the Amalekites? Well, that's a question I spoke about last week. I did a talk on the destruction of the Amalekites, so I won't revisit it now, but if it's something, if you missed out last week and you're interested, the talk is available online on our website. But this chapter, chapter 15, isn't really about the Amalekites. In fact, the Amalekites, I'd say, are just incidental to the chapter. It's really a chapter about Saul and God. In verse 1, the prophet Samuel gives Saul a very clear reminder of Saul's relationship to God, the nature of his kingship. He says, verse 1, he says three things. He says, I'm the one Yahweh sent to anoint you. Remember how you got to become king, Saul. You were anointed by a prophet at God's command. That is, you, King Saul, are not the highest authority in the land. You sit under the word of God. And secondly, you'll notice that Samuel says to Saul, I anointed you as king over his people, over God's people. Israel, they're not your people, Saul, they're God's people. And thirdly, he says, so now listen to the voice of the words of Yahweh. See, what's the primary responsibility of a king who sits under God and over God's people? It's to listen to the voice of the words of God. Now, this is a point that Samuel had already made abundantly clear. So back in chapter 12, verse 14 and 15, God had warned Israel and King Saul that if they feared God and followed him and obeyed his commandments, then it would be well with them. But if they disobeyed God and turned from following his word, then there'd be disaster. Now, if you look at this verse 1, there's some redundancy built into this phrase. You feel that kind of repetition of ideas. Listen to the voice of the words of Yahweh. It's drawing our attention to this specific command, and that's the question of this chapter. Will Saul listen to the voice of the words of Yahweh? The Hebrew word for voice there is just the word kol. It's a common word, and it's sometimes used of like a human voice or a God's voice. It can be used of a noise made by an animal. It can even be used just by a sound made by some inanimate object or by, you know, by the waters or something like that. So it's a common word that just means voice or sound. In my translation, I've always translated it as voice because I want you to notice how it keeps coming up again and again in this chapter and where it sort of pops up. But in Hebrew idiom, to listen to the voice of someone is to obey them. See, listening to the voice is not just hearing what they say. It means heeding what they say. It means obeying them. And here, God calls on Saul to listen to the voice of the words of Yahweh, to obey God's words. So by the end of these verses, Saul has, in one sense, he's already done this. He's already heard God's word. But will he now truly listen to the voice of Yahweh? Well, as the chapter unfolds, what we're going to see is that Saul is almost obedient. He's the almost obedient king. Point 3 on your outline. So look at verse 4. And Saul made the people hear and mustered them in Telaim, 200,000 foot soldiers and 10,000 men of Judah. Now, Saul made the people hear is probably a bit of an over-translation. It probably means just something like Saul summoned the people. But I want you to see there that that same verb is used there to make someone hear as is used in verse 1 of listening to the voice of the words of Yahweh. That is, I think here it's suggesting that Saul's relayed this command of God to the people. And the army assembles, and in verse 5 they go to the territory of the Amalekites. Saul warns the Kenites. The Kenites separate out from the Amalekites so that they're not kind of caught up in God's judgment on the Amalekites. And in verses 7 we read of Saul's almost obedience. Look at verse 7. And Saul struck down Amalek from Havilah to Shur, which is next to Egypt. And he took Agag, the king of Amalek, alive, but all the people he devoted to destruction before the sword. And Saul and the people spared Agag, and the best of the sheep and the cattle, namely the fatlings, and the lambs, and all that was good. And they were not willing to devote them to destruction. But as for all the property which was despised and worthless, it they devoted to destruction. So it's almost obedient. Verse 7 seems like a promising start. Saul struck down Amalek throughout their territory. But in verse 8, we read that he left at least one Amalekite alive. And what's more, it's no less than the king of the Amalekites. I think if we were tempted in listening to God's command to leave any Amalekites alive, this isn't the one we would have left alive. But the one Saul chooses to spare is the one who has the greatest responsibility for the Amalekites' evil. And in verse 9, not only does he spare Agag, but the best of the livestock as well. And the exact same language is used in these three verses, verse 7 to 9, that was God used in his command to Saul in verse 3. See, in verse 3, God said, strike down Amalek. In verse 7, Saul struck down Amalek. In verse 3, God said, put to death. And here you've got kind of an antonym in verse 8. Saul left or took Agag alive. Verse 3. Devote to destruction, do not spare. Verse 9. And Saul and the people spared, and they were not willing to devote to destruction. From a human perspective, Saul had waged a very successful war against the Amalekites. But from the biblical narratives, from this point of view, from God's point of view, it's much less interested in Saul's victory as in his failure to obey fully the word of God. For almost obedience is disobedience. That night the word of Yahweh was heard once more. Verse 10. And the word of Yahweh came to Samuel saying, I regret that I made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and he has not carried out my words. And it angered Samuel, and he cried out to Yahweh all the night. See, there's no equivocation with God. There's no relaxation of standards. God doesn't say, well, it was a good effort anyway. He doesn't say, at least Saul tried. He doesn't say, the good outweighed the bad. His statement is plain and simple, Saul has not carried out my words. And so God regretted that he made Saul king. It's a tragic statement. You could translate it, God was sorry that he made Saul king. God repented that he made Saul king. What makes this statement even more striking is that in verse 29, Samuel says that God is not a man that he has regret. God doesn't have regret, and yet now we're told he regretted that he made Saul king. Several times in the Old Testament we're told of God regretting something, of him repenting of something. And usually, it's when God relents of sending some disaster he threatened. You know, God promised some, or threatened some judgment on his sinful people, and they repent, and they cry out to God for forgiveness, and he has compassion, he has mercy, and he refrains from sending that catastrophe. In just two cases in the Old Testament are we told that God regrets, that he relents of something else, repents of something else. Here in chapter 15 and in Genesis chapter 6, just before the flood, when the Lord was grieved that he had made man on the earth. So when he was grieved, he repented, he regretted that he'd made man on the earth, and his heart, we're told in Genesis 6 verse 6, his heart was filled with pain. And so the Lord said, I'll wipe mankind whom I created from the face of the earth, for I'm grieved that I made them. See, Saul's failure to be an obedient king over God's people is analogous to humanity's failure as God's image bearers to be faithful over God's creation. And there was a deep sorrow in God's heart. God's not emotionally distant. Our almost obedience grieves him. And it grieved him that day when Saul cared so little for the voice of the words of Yahweh that Saul thought near enough was good enough. Saul himself, however, was still oblivious to all this. He didn't know at this stage how God felt about the situation. We're at that next point on your outline, almost obedience pretends to be obedience. Verse 12. And Samuel rose early in the morning to meet Saul. And it was told to Samuel, Saul went to Carmel, and behold, he set up a monument to himself. Then he returned and passed through and went down to Gilgal. See, Samuel goes looking for Saul. The prophet Samuel goes looking for King Saul, and in his search he's given this little piece of information that Saul has set up a monument to himself. Saul's busy commemorating his victory over the Amalekites. And this war, which was only ever to be about God's justice, is now being spun into something about Saul's glory. Verse 13, and Samuel came to Saul. And Saul said to him, may you be blessed by Yahweh. I have carried out the word of Yahweh. I wonder what's going on in Saul's heart as he says this. You know, he sees Samuel approaching and Saul's the first to speak up. What's Saul thinking as he says this? I wonder, does he have a guilty conscience? I know there's been times when I have sinned and when I've filled the air with words to conceal my sin. You know, if I can speak first, if I can somehow sort of control the conversation and steer it away from awkward probing questions, then maybe my sin won't be exposed. Is that how Saul's feeling here? Is he quick to speak because he wants to kind of cover up his sin? Or maybe we should give Saul the benefit of the doubt. Perhaps Saul actually believes his own words. Maybe Saul truly believes that he has carried out the words of Yahweh. He's completely convinced that he's been obedient. At this point, the narrative is silent on the inner workings of Saul's mind, so we're left to speculate. So let's say we give Saul the benefit of the doubt. Rather than intentionally deceiving Samuel, Saul is himself self-deceived here. He genuinely believes, he's convinced himself that he has obeyed God. Whatever the case, one thing is immediately clear, and that is that deception and sin go hand in hand. Whether Saul's deceiving or whether he himself is self-deceived, deception and sin go hand in hand. Almost obedience pretends to be obedience. Did you notice that the exact same phrase is used in verse 11 and in verse 13? In 11, God says, he has not carried out my words. In verse 13, Saul says, I have carried out the word of Yahweh. A directed contradiction of what God has just said. The deceitfulness of sin is so entrenched that it takes now a sustained effort by the prophet Samuel to extract an honest answer from Saul, a truthful answer. Look at verse 14. And Samuel said, and what is this voice of sheep in my ears and the voice of cattle which I hear? And Saul said, from the Amalekites they brought them. For the people spared the best of the sheep and the cattle so that they might sacrifice to Yahweh, your God. But the rest we devoted to destruction. Look at how shifty Saul's statement that is there in verse 15. Look at how Saul completely avoids responsibility for what he's done. At first, he's vague about who's to blame. From the Amalekites, they brought them. So they sort of just came along from the Amalekites. But then Saul decides to blame the people. For the people spared the best of the sheep and the cattle. And then he comes up with a justification for the people's action. Why did they spare the best of the sheep and the cattle? It was so that they might sacrifice to Yahweh. And then he says, it's so that they might sacrifice to Yahweh, your God. Not my God, not our God, not even their God. Your God, Samuel. We're doing it for your God. He simultaneously distances himself from Yahweh and subtly implies that this whole disobedient course of action is somehow Samuel's responsibility. It's your God, Samuel. And finally, did you notice at the end of verse 15 how Saul manages to take full credit for the obedient part of his almost obedience? But the rest, we devoted to destruction. Now, whether or not Saul is aware of it, all of this is a charade. This shifting of blame. This pretending obedience. It's all a charade. Because we've already been told in verse 9 that Saul and the people spared Agag and the livestock. In fact, the Hebrew makes it even more explicit than the English. not only by naming Saul first, Saul and the people spared, but then by using a singular form of the verb to spare, rather than the plural form. And when that happens in the Hebrew, you've got two agents named and it's a singular verb. What it's doing, it's signalling that the first person mentioned is the primary agent and the others just kind of join in. So the Hebrew in verse 9 is explicit that Saul is the primary one responsible at this point for sparing the livestock. And the prophet Samuel, he's not fooled. He interrupts Saul's self-protective twaddle. Verse 16, Samuel said to Saul, "Stop, and I will declare to you what Yahweh spoke to me last night." And he said to him, Saul said to Samuel, "Speak." And Samuel said, "Though you are little in your own eyes, are you not head over the tribes of Israel? And Yahweh appointed you king over Israel." Samuel says, "Saul, stop hiding behind the people. You're trying to make out like you're a nothing in this story. But you're not. You're head over the tribes of Israel. Yahweh appointed you king. You can't pretend that you're not responsible here, Saul." Verse 18, "And Yahweh sent you in the way and said, 'Go and devote to destruction the sinners Amalek and fight against them until you finish them off.' So why did you not listen to the voice of Yahweh? And you pounced upon the spoil, and you did what was evil in the eyes of Yahweh." See, friends, almost obedience is a sham. Samuel sums up succinctly what had happened. You did not listen to the voice of Yahweh. Actually, he asks that as a question. Why did you not listen to the voice of Yahweh? Why, Saul, did you not listen to the voice of Yahweh? That's the question. Samuel hints at a possible answer. You pounced upon the spoil. But it's also a question that never has an answer, or at least never has a reasonable answer. Why disobey God? There can never be an answer to that question that makes sense. Sin is always irrational. But still, Saul persists in his dissembling. Verse 20. "And Saul said to Samuel, 'But I did listen to the voice of Yahweh, and I went on the way which Yahweh sent me, and brought back Agag, king of Amalek, and devoted Amalek to destruction. And the people took from the spoil sheep and cattle, the choicest of the devoted things, to sacrifice to Yahweh your God in Gilgal.'" See, Saul sticks to his guns. He declares himself to be obedient. He blames the people. He even blames God. And he says, "We did it with good motives. We had the best of intentions. We were trying to serve God here." But Samuel will have none of it. Verse 22, Samuel says, "Does Yahweh delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in hearing the voice of Yahweh? Behold, listening is better than sacrifice, attentiveness than the fat of rams, for rebellion is the sin of divination, and arrogance is wickedness and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of Yahweh, he has rejected you from being king." We have this almost infinite capacity to deceive ourselves when it comes to sin. Now, in the Bible, divination and witchcraft are held up as being a particularly evil sin, and Saul recognised this. In fact, he recognised that witchcraft was so evil that he drove all the witches from the land of Israel. He kind of stamped out magic, the practice of sorcery in Israel, and divination. And yet, Samuel says, rebellion is just as bad as witchcraft. Disobeying God's voice is just as bad as idolatry. Yet we have this capacity to deceive ourselves when it comes to sin. But almost obedience is just disobedience pretending to be obedience. Almost obedience is just disobedience pretending to be obedience. And like Saul, one of the biggest pretenses we use to cover up disobedience is religion. we spared the animals so that we could sacrifice. Mum and Dad, whatever gift you might otherwise have received from me is korban, a gift devoted to God. I'd like to help you, but preaching the gospel must have priority. I wasn't unloving, I was just defending the truth. We need to protect reputations so that the church's witness isn't damaged. Be very, very wary of the deceitfulness of sin. Be very, very suspicious of self-justifications. Friends, it would be nice, wouldn't it, if we could sail through life and if obedience to God always came naturally and easily to us. But that's just not the case. Throughout the course of your life, God's word will often be difficult. It'll often be demanding and testing, just like it was for King Saul. Often like Saul, 80% of what God asks of you will be fine. But that last 20% will seem just too costly. Take preaching the gospel, for example. There are some truths that it is very difficult to preach today because people don't want to hear them. The judgment of God, the existence of hell, the universal guilt of humanity, the biblical position of sexuality, the uniqueness of Christ, the truth of the resurrection. See, none of these things, our world doesn't want to hear any of them. Martin Luther said, if I profess with the loudest voice and the clearest expression every portion of the truth of God, except precisely that little point which the world and the devil are at that moment attacking, I'm not confessing Christ, however boldly I may be professing Christ. Where the battle rages, there the loyalty of the soldier is proved. And to be steady on all the battlefield besides is mere flight and disgrace if he flinches at that point. See, where the battle rages, there the loyalty of the soldier is proved. And that applies to our proclamation of the gospel. And let me suggest that what applies to our proclamation of the gospel also applies to our struggles against sin. So let me sort of change Martin Luther's words and apply his analogy to sin, to our struggle against sin. If I obey with conviction and determination every portion of the truth of God, except precisely that little point which the world and the devil and my own sinful desires are at that moment attacking, I'm not obeying Christ, however boldly I may be professing obedience to Christ. Where the battle rages, there the loyalty of the soldier is proved. The husband who is faithful to his wife at all times, except with one other woman, is not a good husband. He's an adulterer. The man who's kind-hearted and generous to all people, except his enemy whom he poisons, he's not a good man, he's a murderer. And the businessman who's fair in all his dealings, except when it comes to tax time, is not an honest man, he's a thief. And when it comes to listening to God's word, near enough is not good enough. Almost obedience is disobedience, no matter what masks it puts on. And it is all the more dreadful and appalling when those masks are religious masks. Before we look at the consequences of almost obedience, I just want to comment very briefly on two other marks of almost obedience. It's noted in brief. So we've seen that almost obedience is disobedience, and we've seen that almost obedience pretends to be obedience. Thirdly, almost obedience is always obedience to another voice. Remember the big question of this chapter? Will Saul listen to the voice of the words of Yahweh? We've seen that the answer is no. He's not obedient to God's voice. But that's not because Saul isn't listening to any voices. See, perhaps the voice he's listening to is the bleating of sheep and the lowing of cattle. Maybe his eyes are fixed on a material reward. Or perhaps the voice he's listening to is the one he mentions when he finally confesses in verse 24. So you look at verse 24. And Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned, for I transgressed the mouth of Yahweh and your words, for I feared the people, and I listened to their voice. Listening to the voice of the people, swayed by their opinion. Maybe that's what was going on for Saul. Friends, true obedience will often require standing against the tide. Every culture is distorted by sin. Obedience that cannot be countercultural is not obedience at all. And the fourth point about almost obedience is that almost obedience is satisfied with public respectability. Almost obedience is satisfied with public respectability. Saul fumbles out his confession. Is it genuine? Is it insincere? Oh, I don't know. I'm not sure. But it's clear that for all his confession, let's give him the benefit of the doubt and say his confession is genuine. For all his confession, his priority is still something other than obeying the word of God. Because look at verse 30. And he said, I have sinned. Now please glorify me before the elders of my people and before Israel, and return with me that I might bow down to Yahweh your God. Saul says to Samuel, glorify me. Saul's concerned with his own reputation in the eyes of the people. And he calls them, he says, they're my people. He still hasn't got that these are God's people he's talking about here. And he mentions that he wants Samuel to return so that he can bow down to Yahweh your God. Now it's unclear whether this is there's a sort of genuine intent, desire to worship God here, or just the external show of religion. He's talking about the sort of external activity of bowing down to God. But notice that he's still calling Yahweh your God. My people, your God. Almost obedience is satisfied with public respectability. Friends, it is impossible simultaneously to be concerned about your reputation and God's glory. Sinners can only preserve their reputation, our reputation, by concealing sin. Do you think hypocrisy is honouring to God? Is he not rather glorified in the salvation of sinners? Is God not rather glorified that we confess our sins and find mercy? Whatever its claims, almost obedience exchanges God's glory for our reputation. So what are the consequences of almost obedience? Well, the final point on your outline, what good is an almost obedient king? Verse 23, because you have rejected the word of Yahweh, he has rejected you from being king. It is amazing the damage that can be done by almost obedience. I wonder how many people I've hurt by my almost obedience. And yet, as we read this chapter, we do in some ways sympathise with Saul, don't we? Because we are so much like him. He is truly a king like the people. We know that obedience is hard. We find it hard to blame Saul because we ourselves are so much like him. But we do need someone better than Saul as our king. We need not an almost obedient king, but a completely obedient king. We need a king who reigns not for 2 years and then is rejected by God, but a king who can reign forever. We need one who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. We need one who is holy and blameless and pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. We need one who always did the will of the Father, one who obeyed him and was pleasing to him in all things. Friends, an almost obedient king who reigns only 2 years cannot save anyone. But our perfect king, he's risen. He will never die. He reigns forever. And so he saves us completely. Praise be to God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are sorry that so often we treat your word so lightly. And we see here how much our almost obedience, our halfway obedience grieves you, Lord. So please help us to listen to your voice above all other voices. And we thank you that we have a truly and completely obedient King, our Lord Jesus, who obeyed your voice to the point of death, even death on a cross. And thank you that our King has risen from the dead and that he reigns forever. So, Father, we thank you for the salvation that we have in him. Amen.